invite you to stand again together. Once more, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, I'm invite you to turn to Judges chapter 6. We're going to pick back up in verse 28 and read through the end of the chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we've been working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Judges. And today we're at Judges chapter 6. So let's pick up again in verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. May God add a blessing this morning, once again, to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. Join with me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You again this morning for Your Word. As we have read about dew coming down and settling on the ground, we are reminded that Your Word comes down like the dew and it does not return to You void. It fulfills the purpose for which it is sent, and by us reading and hearing the Word this morning, it will fulfill a purpose in our lives and the life of our church. God, we trust that, and we are eager to see what You would say to us through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We're continuing today to look at the life of Gideon. The life of Gideon is in Judges 6, 7, and 8. And what we're really looking at is kind of like a little mini-series within this larger series. We're looking in four messages at the life of Gideon. We started last week in our larger series through the book of Judges. And one of the themes we saw introduced last week is that God chooses to work through weak instruments so that He might receive the maximum glory. We saw that Gideon was a very weak instrument for God to choose. He was a man who was cowardly. That's the irony of the angel of the Lord showing up and saying to him that he was a mighty man of valor as he was hiding in a wine press. And yet God chooses to use a weak instrument so that the glory might be given to him alone, so that he might maximize the glory that is given to him. We saw that Israel, in its spiritual setting, they had gone through a period of apostasy. God had answered that with putting them under bondage to the Midianites. They had cried out. We saw in Judges chapter 6 and verse 6 that they had cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord had graciously chosen once again to raise up for them a deliverer, a judge. And it is this man Gideon. And it is now his story that we are looking at here in Scripture. At the very end of the passage last week, it noted that the Lord was calling on Gideon to be the man who would throw off the oppression of the Midianites. And Gideon had answered God's call in a way that is basically a classic or a stereotypical way in Scripture. If you look back for just a second in verse 14, the Lord says to Gideon, "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And then in verse 15, Gideon answers, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house." By least, I don't know if he meant the youngest or maybe the least able. And that follows a classic and a stereotypical pattern in Scripture. Think about Moses, when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." How did Moses respond to that? He said, "But wait a second, God, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not very fluid with the tongue. I can't do this. I'm not capable. I'm not able to do this." And the Lord provides for him Aaron, who's an eloquent speaker, but we rarely hear from Aaron. That was just an excuse that Moses was putting forward. Later on in Isaiah 6, the Lord will say to the prophet Isaiah, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah will say, "I can't go. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the Lord calls one of the cherubim to take a burning hot coal with a tongue from the altar and he puts it to the lips of the prophet and he makes him acceptable for this task. Think later on in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her that she will be the one who will bear Jesus. And she responds in Luke 1:34, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" All through Scripture, we see that God is about overcoming the weak objections and excuses that men offer as to why they cannot be faithful and why they cannot be used of God in the circumstances to which He has called them. And that same thing is happening right here to Gideon. Despite the fact that he is the weakest in his family, despite the fact that he comes from a weak clan within the tribe of Manasseh, he's exactly the man that God will use. Because why? God uses weak instruments to maximize his glory. What follows then in the passage we're looking at today are three tests or three trials that are entered into. And one of the things we see with Gideon is that Gideon is continually questioning and he is continually reluctant to obey the voice of God. In many ways, Gideon's attitude reflects the attitude of the entire nation of Israel. God tells him plainly what he should do, and yet he is reluctant to do that very thing. There are three trials or three tests. First, there is the test of the sacrifice in verses 17 through 24. Then there is the test of the altar of Baal in verses 25 through 35. And finally, there is the test of the fleece in verses 36 through 40. So let's just briefly look at these three tests or trials that are put before Gideon. Look at verse 17. "Then he," that is Gideon, "said to him," and the him is the angel of the Lord. Remember who has showed up to Gideon. "Then he said to him, verse 17. "Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. The first thing that Gideon does, he says to the angel of the Lord, is show me a sign. Last week, I read a comment from a commentator on this passage who had made the observation that weak faith craves signs. We might modify that to say weak faith craves experiences. And Gideon here is a man who is presented as a man of weak faith, and he craves from God signs or experiences that God is really God. Now, forget the fact that an angel of the Lord is standing before him. That's not enough. He craves a sign in the weakness of his faith. And he then says, wait a second here, I'm going to make a sacrifice to you. And he runs back and he gathers the things that he needs for a sacrifice. In many ways, Gideon here reminds me of a counterpart in the New Testament, one of the disciples whose name was Thomas. Remember, we call him Doubting Thomas. After Jesus has risen from the dead and after the disciples give evidence that they have seen the risen Lord, Thomas says to them in John 20 and verse 25, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger in the prints of the nails and put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Thomas craved a sign. He craved an experience. In Thomas's case, within a couple of verses, the risen Lord shows up in John 20, 27. And he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Gideon, sort of like Doubting Thomas in the New Testament, he wants to say, show me some sign, Lord, that this is really your will, that this is what I should do. Again, he runs back to make this sacrificial meal. It includes a young goat and we're told an ephah of flour, which is a huge amount of flour. Last week on Sunday night, we were looking at Leviticus 5:11, where the trespass offering only required 1/10 of an ephah of flour. Here, 10 times that amount. He makes a huge sacrifice. And he prepares this. And sure enough, we're told as we go on through the rest of the passage that in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. Two miracles. First, the angel puts out the staff, and miraculously, fire comes from the rock, and the sacrificial meal is consumed. Second miracle is that in a moment, the angel departs from Gideon's physical sight. Spiritual and heavenly creatures are not bound by the same space and time limitations as physical and earthly creatures. And this beautiful creature is gone. God has clearly shown himself and proven himself to Gideon. He is the great God of the universe for whom nothing is too difficult. And Gideon seems to get it. He responds in verse 22, or he says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, that is significant. We should pay attention to Gideon's response here, because I think Gideon has learned something here about the holiness of God. And there is being communicated in verse 22 something to us today about the holiness of God and what it means to worship God. This passage should give pause to many modern Christians who give emphasis to being casual in worship and having a close familiarity with God and speaking of God as if he were our best bud or friend. When the angel of the Lord shows up to Gideon, he says, alas, O Lord God. Someone suggested a better translation is, woe, woe is me, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon perceived that to see God could be lethal. No man can look upon the brilliance of God. To look closely at God would be like looking up close at a nuclear explosion. It would wither a sinful man. That's why in Exodus 33, when Moses asked God if God will reveal to him his glory, the Lord responds in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." You know, when they send men into combat, they give them dog tags to identify their bodies in case they fall in battle. When a hurricane sweeps up along the Florida coast and they're warning people to flee from their homes so that they're not going to be killed or injured by the storm, sometimes the authorities will warn those foolhardy enough to stay that they ought to take a permanent marker and write their name and address on their bodies so that they can identify their next of kin when they find them. Have you ever thought that perhaps when you enter into this sanctuary at the back and our nice, kind greeters are there handing you a bulletin telling you the order of service, that perhaps they ought to also issue to us dog tags and a permanent marker? Because when we enter into this place to worship, a holy and righteous God might show up and we might be withered and consumed in His presence, in His holiness, in His greatness. Ever think about that? Alas, O Lord God, we have seen You. Maybe that will make us think differently about what it means to come into worship and encounter this holy God. In response to this, in verse 23, then the Lord, now not mediated through the presence of an angel, but apparently just speaking directly to Gideon. In verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And what we see here is a little vision in this narrative of the mercy of God and the grace of God, who does not choose in one moment just to wipe out a sinful man who stands before Him. Instead, He says peace to him, shalom to him. Sinful man cannot stand before a holy God. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says to God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." When we speak in the evangelical church of being saved, we have to understand what we are being saved from. We are not being saved from ourselves or from our sin even or from our addictions. When we are saved, what we are saying is we are being saved from the holy wrath and righteous wrath of God. "It's okay, Gideon," the Lord says. "You're not going to die. Peace be with you." And then in response to that, in verse 24, Gideon builds there an altar to the Lord, and he calls it "The Lord is Peace," or Yahweh Shalom, or Jehovah Shalom, "The Lord is Peace." The proper response to salvation is worship. And so Gideon, in response to this epiphany, this appearing of the Lord, worships Him. That's the first test. The second test, things get turned around. Whereas in the first test, Gideon was asking the Lord to do something, the Lord turns it around. And in the second test, this middle test, the Lord asked Gideon to do something. And what the Lord asked Gideon to do is, the Lord asked Gideon to go into his hometown. And in his hometown, there is apparently there an altar to Baal, who is the Canaanite storm god, the equivalent to the Greek god Zeus. He says, "Go into your hometown and tear down the altar there that has been built to Baal." Now, the very fact that they had this altar to Baal in the midst of an Israelite town is a sign of the spiritual depravity of those times. It's a sign of how low Israel had sunk as a nation, that she had forgotten the one true God. What was the number one thing, number one at the list in the Ten Commandments? "No other gods before me." And here is Israel. She has sunk low. She has there an altar to Baal. And what is more, if we go on to read, this altar to Baal is one that is owned by Gideon's own father. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Now, before we start thinking that Gideon, that God chose Gideon because Gideon was such a good man or such a brave man, we might also be tempted to think that God chose Gideon because he was such a spiritual man and he came from such a family that had a great spiritual heritage. But this verse blows that theory right out of the water. Gideon came from, at best, a semi-pagan family. Some of you who are sitting in this room today, you didn't have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, in a godly family. And some of you might sometimes wonder, I don't even know what it means to be a Christian father or a Christian mother. I don't even know what it means to be a believer. I don't know how Christians are supposed to act. I don't know, what do they pray before meals or don't they? Do they have TVs or don't they? How much of the world do they let into their lives? What are they allowed to do for entertainment or for recreation? What are they not allowed to do? You never had anybody modeling for that, and you don't know really how even to begin living as a Christian. I want you to hear the comfort of Scripture this morning. Gideon's daddy had an altar to Baal at their house. And yet, this was the sort of man that God chose to raise up to be an instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel at a time of great spiritual crisis. Is anybody besides me comforted by that this morning? The weakness of the instrument does what? Maximizes the glory of God. The weakness of the instrument maximizes the glory of God. Well, okay, God tells Gideon, here's the test. Go out, take your dad's young bull and use that bull to tear down this altar to Baal. Chop down while you're at it the wooden image. It was probably something like a totem pole. The altar was to Baal. Probably the pole was what is called in Scripture an Asherah. It was a physical representation of Baal's goddess consort, Asherah. Probably something like a totem pole with exaggerated sexual features. And he said, you're to go out there and just hack that thing down and chop it down. And then take another one of your daddy's bulls and sacrifice that bull and build right on the spot where they used to worship Baal. Build there an altar to the one true God. Now, that's a kind of a daunting thing to ask a young man, particularly one who's just said, prove to me that you're real God. And at first, in verse 27, we might be a bit encouraged by how Gideon responds, because he seems to obey quickly. So it says in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. On one hand, he was obedient. He did it quickly. He gathered 10 men. On the other hand, we see the humanness of this judge. He is fearful of the repercussions of taking a stand for the one true God, and rightly so, as we shall find. And so he goes out and he doesn't do it in broad daylight, but he does it at night. I said in the first test that Gideon reminded me of a figure from the New Testament, Doubting Thomas. Here in the second test, he reminds me of another figure from the New Testament. Can you figure for a second who that might be? Nicodemus in John 3. In John 3, 2, we're told that Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, by night. He was a secret disciple. He was fearful of the response of people around him if they knew that he was a believer. And Gideon here sort of anticipates that through his actions. But he goes out and he does it. He tears down the altar to Baal. He takes the very wood that was used there for the altar to Baal. He uses it to build their an altar to the one true God, and he sacrifices to the one true God, and he worships the one true God. That is the second test. Well, there's a response to that. In verse 2, we're told the men of the city, you can imagine them getting up the next morning. They go out and this shrine that they had to Baal has been torn down. And in verse 29, they begin to ask each other, who has done this thing? And after a while, they figure out that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. And so we're told in verse 30 that they go to Gideon's father, Joash, and they say to him, bring out your son that he may die. And I don't know if Joash, if Gideon's faithfulness to the one true God had an impact on his father, or if Joash was just out of the goodness and grace of God, out of paternal affection, trying to protect his son. But we're told in verse 31 that Joash responded, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? And Joash perhaps has a spiritual breakthrough, and he begins to figure out the ridiculous nature of serving an idol, of serving a God that is not a God in place of the one true God. And so he saves his son's life. And what is more, in verse 32, he gives to Gideon a new name. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. One of the ironies in this story is that we've been looking through the book of Judges at different names of the leaders, and all their names, none of the names are accidental. They all have some spiritual meaning to them. The name Gideon in Hebrew means the hewer or the hacker. And Gideon has been the one that God called on to hew down and to hack down the false gods in his father's household so that he might worship the true God. And now his father gives him a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. Let Baal put up for himself. It's funny how years later, in the providence of God in church history, around the year 722 AD, a man named Boniface went into a region around the Rhine River in Germany to preach to the pagans Christianity. And as he preached Christianity in the villages along the Rhine River, he found that some of them had already heard about Jesus. And so he went into one particular village where they had a sacred grove. And these pagans, these Germanic pagans, they typically worship trees. And they had one sacred grove where they had little shrines of the various trees dedicated to the various false gods. And they had one right at the center that was called the Oak of Thor. And Thor was the god of storms, sort of like Baal, sort of like Zeus, the god of the false god, the chief of the false gods among these Germanic peoples. And he found that they had a little shrine to one little tree to Christ. And Boniface said, wait a second. This isn't the real Christ, because the real Christ is the son of the one true God. And if you worship the real Christ, you can't have all these other trees in your sacred grove. For several weeks, Boniface argued passionately, apologetically with the people in this little tribe, but they wouldn't listen to them. And so in desperation, one day he said, I want to meet the elders at noon at the Oak of Thor. And when they gathered there before him, he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. Do you believe in Jesus, the one true God? And they said, no, there are many gods. He pulled out a little axe that he had hidden. And he said, if Thor is a true God, that he won't let me do this. And he took a whack. He said, Thor, if you're really there, if you're really a true God, you stop me from chopping down this oak that's been dedicated to you. And he just started whacking at it. You can imagine the horror of the people. They were looking at him. But he just kept whacking at it, and he gave it one last whack. And that old ancient tree began to topple, and it fell right down. The people looked in awe. They thought, you know, Thor was going to send down a thunderbolt and destroy him. And then it began to settle in. Wait a second. Perhaps this God that we thought was so mighty is not as mighty as we thought. Perhaps he's not even there. And so they began to pick up their own axes, and they cut down all the other shrines. And Boniface said, wait a second. Don't just take the wood and throw it into a bonfire. Let's take the wood and let's use that wood to construct right here a church dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God. So providentially, Gideon, anticipating maybe what Boniface, the apostle to the Germans, would do many years later, he hacks down this false temple, this false altar to Baal. And then we're told in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Here is the essence of why Gideon would become a successful leader in the throwing off of the Midianite oppression. He could only do it if the Spirit of God was resting on him. Take away the Spirit of God and he would be like a sailboat on a dead calm sea with no wind filling its sails and driving it on. Without God's Spirit, he is dead in the water. With God's Spirit, he is running full speed ahead. If anything is accomplished in this life through weak instruments like Gideon and like me and like you and like Jefferson Park Baptist Church, it is only because God, the Holy Spirit, chooses to rest upon us. Amen. Third test. The test of the sacrifice, the test of the altar. Third test is the test of the fleece. And this is probably the part of the story we know best. It's even come in as a colloquialism in our language. To put out a fleece means to try to determine whether you should do something, discern if it's God's will or something like that. And so that's what happens in the story, this last test. And I agree with one commentator who said, really, when we talk about putting out a fleece, like determining God's will, should I move to another city or should I do a different job? Let me put out a fleece. Really, that's probably a wrong use of that metaphor in relationship to this story. Why? Because, as this commentator says, let me just read this. Contrary to popular interpretation, this text has nothing to do with discovering or determining God's will. The divine will is perfectly clear in God's mind. God has told Gideon exactly what he needs to do. He said, you're going to be my instrument. I'm going to use you to save your people from the Midianites. There's no question about what God wants Gideon to do. What this third test reveals once again, just like the first one, is that Gideon is a man of weak faith who is still reluctant to obey the word of God, even though he knows clearly what he should do. I mean, an angel takes a staff and touches my sacrifice and fire consumes it, and then he disappears from my eyes. God tells me to go hack down a false altar and I do it. And my dad, who is a semi-pagan, rises up and defends me and protects me, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on me. And people look to me as a leader, I would think that's a sign of God's presence, wouldn't you? Seems fairly obvious, but Gideon's not convinced yet. So look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, you hear the doubt in that? This is what you said you would do, God. Not really sure you'll do it. Then he says in verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand as you have said. Doubting the word of God. And so he lays out this fleece, this animal skin on the ground, and says, here's the test, God. If the next morning there's dew only in the fleece and the ground around it is dry, then I'll know that you've really spoken. Then I'll really believe you, God. If you'll just do this sign for me, if you'll just give me this experience, God, then I'll know you're real and true. Don't you have a heart for God here in this scene? Don't you think he is exasperated with Gideon? After all the things that he has done for him. But look at verse 38. I love the simplicity of Scripture here. It tells us so much about the heart of God. Even when men are exasperating and disobedient,
Meditate in verse 38 on that first sentence. And it was so. God did it. In fact, when Gideon gets up and he rises the next morning and he squeezes out the fleece, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. God answered this little test to the rim and overflowing. Yes, Gideon, I'm here. Yes, this is what you're supposed to do. Yes, you're supposed to obey me. Is it clear now? So Gideon says, right, Lord, I'll be going out against the Midianites right now. And that, is that what he says next? Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. You were pretty good with getting the fleece wet, God. Pretty clever the way you did that. Let's see if we can reverse it and you can do the opposite. And once again in verse 40, I love the simplicity of this. It speaks so much of the mercy of God and the hard-heartedness of men. Verse 40, and God did so that night. And God did so that night. What an incredible account this story is, brothers and sisters, of the patience of God with faithless men. What an incredible testimony it is of God's desire to use weak men as instruments so that the maximum glory might be given to Him. This account is here, friends, to teach us a spiritual lesson. Because I think we see in Gideon, and we are to see in Gideon, many of the spiritual qualities that mark us as sinful men and women. Like Gideon, many of us crave signs and experiences. We want to see God work in the miraculous and the extraordinary. At least He could give us a few warm fuzzies along the way. We want experiences. We want God to appear directly to us and speak directly to us. Let us learn with Gideon today that it is only the mercy of God that shelters us from His wrath. And if we were to stand before Him without the mediation of Christ, we would all fall down like dead men. Unlike in the days of Gideon, we now have the perfect treasure of the Word of God. God has spoken to us in Scripture, and yet men still roam hither and yonder seeking experiences and signs. Read carefully Jesus' parable or story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. As the rich man is down in the torments of Hades, and he looks up to Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, I have brothers, and my brothers don't know you, and they're going to perish. Can't you send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers about the horrors of this place? And Father Abraham responds in Luke 16:29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Second, like Gideon, we too often do not place our simple trust in the Word of God. We think that we have to add works to our faith in order to be saved. But do we trust the simple words of God in Scripture? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some despair of their lack of progress in the faith, and they may even wonder if they are truly converted as Satan has sown doubts in their heart. But do we trust the simple words of God in Scripture? That He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some are standing under a great trial of some sort, and they despair as to whether or not God will care for them and enable them to endure. But do we trust the simple words of God in Scripture? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Some might despair, particularly this week, of the state of our world, the tumult of our times, the unsteadiness of contemporary politics, the opposition of so many in our culture to the gospel. But do we trust the simple words of Scripture? Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Let me ask you this, parents. What would you think if you're a parent and your child, maybe your preschool age child or your elementary age child, were coming to you and were saying to you, Daddy, Mommy, I just don't think I can trust you to pay the bills this month. I'm a little worried about your ability to take care of our family. I'm not sure you're going to be able to take care of the mortgage. I'm not sure if I really trust you to take care of me. I'm not sure if I can trust you to put food on the table and to keep clothes in the closet. And so, Mommy, Daddy, I'm going to give you a little test. Tomorrow morning, if you can put a Pop-Tart on the breakfast table, then I will trust you to be the kind of parent who can take care of me. Then I will give you the honor of receiving my obedience as your child. Friends, it's ridiculous, isn't it? That is exactly the kind of attitude that Gideon has. It's exactly the attitude he's expressing toward God. And we must also admit, if we are honest, that too often it is the same kind of attitude that we have toward a good, a loving, and omnipotent, and omnipresent Father. That we have God, our Father. Will this story help humble us and make us love Him, obey Him, and trust Him more? I pray that it will. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you again for the treasure of your word. It has so much in it, God. Surely the man who thinks that he knows the Bible because he's read through it a time or two, the man who thinks he has exhausted the depths of Scripture, that man is truly a foolish man. God, we thank you for the richness of your word. It has so much to say to us, and today it's just spoken directly to us. God, about the times when we've not trusted you and we have craved in the weakness of our faith for signs and experiences. And God, I'm so thankful your response to that is toward us is patience and long suffering. And your Holy Spirit teaches us more about who you are. God, thank you that this is your kind attitude, your fatherly attitude toward us. We're so thankful for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.